Some years ago, I heard a story about a Baptist man. I've got to be careful with a Baptist man story in a Presbyterian church. But he was attending a Baptist church all his life. And they were having some work done by some unbelieving builders on the chapel building. And this man had been talking to them, and over the course of some days, they'd been asking him about what he believed as a Baptist. And he'd been explaining about the work of the new birth and about being born again, and had been explaining how to the Baptist, baptism represented that outward work of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And so the builders asked him, "And when were you baptized?" The man said, "I've never been baptized." This was a man in his 50s or 60s. And they were somewhat surprised. They said, "You call yourself a Baptist and you've never been baptized?" He says, "That's right." Because he had this strange view on baptism. Now this morning I'm sure that we all count ourselves Christian, and we at least have the name Christian. And it's one thing to know about Christ, having that ability to cleanse from sin. It's one thing to realize that he's the saviour of the world, and it's a good thing to realize that he's the only saviour of the world. But have you actually come to him for cleansing from sin? Is he your saviour this morning? That's a question we have to start ourselves as we come to consider the thoughts this morning. Have I claimed Christ? Have I accepted the gospel invitation? Has that drawing of the Holy Spirit led me to him, that I know Christ as my saviour? Because if not, you're no different to the worldly person. In fact, you're in a worse state, because many of the worldly people don't know the truth of the gospel, don't know about the saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they, in a sense, have somewhat of an excuse compared to you. It's not enough simply to know about Christ. The question is, have we actually come to him? And I'd like us this morning to consider from the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, in this account, which I'm sure many of us, like me, we've known since we were children, of the 10 lepers, and how they came to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing from their leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible speaks to us concerning sin. Some more modern commentators talk about it specifically when they look at the Old Testament, the sin of idolatry or apostasy, where it's used often in the Old Testament. We readily admit this morning that in the Bible there's a number of various skin conditions that are called leprosy, but for ease this morning we'll simply talk about what we understand leprosy to be today. And it speaks about those things that draw us from Christ, those things that take us up our heart, love and our attention, and draw us from God. Look at this chapter. We read the first 19 verses of it. And towards the beginning of our reading, in verses 3 and 4 particularly, it talks about the brother trespassing against a person. And Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And Jesus is teaching here about how it is sometimes difficult to get along with family members. And various families, they seem to get along, some better than others. But often you have that problem where you've got people, they're too alike, and they live together all these times, particularly when you've got families and teenagers are coming to a certain age and they're developing their own sense of independence. And so there's struggles and problems within families. Also within the church, as the brothers and the sisters of Christ, and sometimes there can be frustrations there. But really this sense of a brother is anybody that we're close to, anybody that we have to work with. Jesus taught, no matter how many times he did something wrong, and you told him that what he'd done was wrong, and he asked for forgiveness, we should grant it. And here's the picture, in a sense, of our lepers. You have the picture, in a sense, of the unconverted sinner, in one view, coming to Christ for the first time for forgiveness of sin. But then you also have the rebellious child of God, the one who's backslidden, the one who's fallen away, the one who's allowed some sin in their life, and how they're coming back to Christ. And there's that wonderful principle there that he's taught us that we should forgive and forgive and forgive. Why? Because that's what God does to us. Well, as we consider these lepers, these 10 lepers, I'd like us to consider 5 brief points about them. The lepers' sad plight, God's special providence, the lepers' successful plea, the shallow preoccupation of the 9, and the sincere praise offered by only 1. So firstly, this morning, the lepers' sad plight. It's almost impossible for us to understand the terrible state that these men were in. We live in a day of great wonders in medication and in the medical field, and I'm not going to try and develop that too much because I'm sitting in quite an august company where there are some very good experts in such fields. But like, simply to say, take the treatments of cancer, for example. In the last 20 years, cancers that were almost certainly fatal within a year, now we're able to treat people and they can go on for many years and even into remission. But in the days of the New Testament and the days when Jesus was walking on this earth around 2,000 years ago, the great fear for people in the Middle East wasn't cancer. It wasn't heart disease and all these things we see a lot about in the media today. The great fear was leprosy. It was a death sentence. It was a slow, lingering, disfiguring death. It was an awful thing to be diagnosed with. Leprosy is a disease which, when it comes, you start off with the sort of whitening of the skin, but as it develops, how it disfigures and it destroys the body, and it is a disease which ultimately causes death. Not only is it horrendous for the sufferer, it renders them, particularly back then, it rendered them absolutely helpless. The doctors who were there could not help them. There was no medication to relieve them. And what a terrible, pathetic sight they would have been as you picture them in your mind's eye. What an awful, helpless sight. Not only was it a horrendous condition and a helpless condition, it was a hopeless condition because there was no hope of a cure. There was no hope of ever being bettered. There was only that reality that you were going to get worse. It's a progressive disease with no means of being cured. I understand today it's still incurable. They can halt it, but they can't actually reverse it. And their condition would deteriorate. But then there was the teachings of the Mosaic Law, which taught they had to be cut off. They had to be cut off from the people. And they couldn't lead a normal life. And of course, you recall how they used to go around shouting, unclean, unclean. And they'd have sometimes a bell that they would ring to warn people of their presence. Such was the fear that they might contaminate or infect the healthy populations. So they had to separate themselves. But the thing that they were really cut off from, to understand it from a spiritual point of view as well, is that they were cut off from the worship in the temple. You think of the men in Israel, the Jewish man or the Jewish woman, and how there was that provision for them made where they were to go each year and offer the sin offering. These men could not offer a sin offering. These men could not go to the temple. So there was a spiritual significance to their condition as well. They were cut off from any help, cut off from any mercy. All they could look forward to was deterioration and ultimately death. And how that pictures a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins to us this morning. They're sick. Sin is described as a sickness in the Bible. Think of what Jesus said of being the physician. He came not to... The whole have no need of the physician, but the sick, I think it says, and how he came and describes himself as that way. Think about how Isaiah describes the apostasy of Israel, how it's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And so there's that description from the Bible of how this physical condition of leprosy described the spiritual state of every man, woman, boy and girl outside of Christ. As God looks upon us, dead in trespasses and sin, he doesn't see the attractive face that we see of each other. He doesn't see the beautiful clothes that we wear. Because man looks on the outward appearance, God told Samuel, but God looks upon the heart. And instead, as he looks there, he sees our sin. He sees the secret sins we have in our heart. The psalmist says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. You know, the depths of the heart, there's things that we do sometimes that surprise us. I often quote about David and Bathsheba, and I'm going to again this morning. I make no apology for repeating it because it's a solemn warning to us. The man after God's own heart stood there on a palace roof looking at Bathsheba washing herself, and how quickly he fell from being the man after God's own heart to being an adulterer and to being a murderer. I'm amazed, wouldn't be surprised afterwards if David looked back on that occasion and thinks, how on earth did I do that? How did I fall so quickly? Well, he knew, didn't he? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God sees our hearts. He tries the hearts. Trying the reins teaches you something about a horse. It teaches you the type of horse that it is. Some horses need just a light touch to steer them and to guide them. Others need, you almost need to yank them to steer and to guide them. And they have different bridles. The bridle is the part that goes in the mouth. Some are very gentle and soft because some horses have such a soft mouth. But others need a very harsh one that almost cuts the mouth because they need to be really disciplined. They're stubborn. They're strong-willed, and so they need to go. And this is what God says about us. I try the reins of the heart. I used to say when I worked in business, if you ever want to know how to work with people, try horse riding. It teaches everything you need to know, because different people have different ways as well. And that's how God likens us. I try the reins of the heart. I know if you're spirited. I know if you're stubborn. I know the secrets that are there. I know the true desires of the heart. Yes, you can fall. Your friends, you can fool Christian friends, you can fool church members, you can fool elders, deacons, you can fool pastors, senior pastors, you can fool all sorts of people, but the one being you cannot fool is the Lord God Almighty. But the sinner outside of Christ is also in a helpless state. What can they do to help themselves? What can they do? Nothing at all. They can't earn enough money. They can't buy enough land. There is nothing that they can do to purchase their salvation. Even if they start to keep the law of the Lord, and they're like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion, and they try to keep the law to the whole of their being, it does them no good because there's still the times they've broken it before. You know, it's quite interesting. You know, those of us who drive in this country, and you're driving along, it doesn't matter now that you obey the law. If last year you were caught doing 120 miles an hour on the M1 motorway, you'll have been banned. And you to drive now, you're breaking the law. Why? Because you're banned from driving. The law has said you cannot drive for a certain period of time. Now, the fact you're driving under 70 now is irrelevant. There's still that condemnation that came from last year. And that's the picture of sin. It doesn't matter what we do now, because we've already got that debt behind us that we can never hope to repay. So we're hopeless outside of Christ. Without any hope of saving ourselves, we can't look to anybody else. The only hope we have is in the gospel. Well, secondly, as we look at these men, we see God's special provision, God's special providence. Have you ever thought about what would have happened if Jesus had never been born? And think about it for these 10 men. Had Jesus come a century before or a century after, he would never have met them. Had he gone into a different village that day and bypassed where they were, they would never have met him. Then think about who Jesus is. If he's not the Son of God, if he was not God manifest in the flesh, And if he was not living that life in complete obedience to the Father's will, he would not have had the power to heal these men. I'm a bit of a naughty rascal, really. Some years ago, I was not doing some door knocking, doing some witnessing around a town. And one lady, she said to me, "Oh, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." Well, it was great to knock on a Jehovah's Witness door for a change, instead of them knocking on my door on a Saturday afternoon. So I said, "That's fantastic. Really nice to meet a Jehovah's Witness. I've always wanted to find out about what you believe." Well, I don't think she took me too seriously. So she said, "Well, we believe, like you do, in Jesus." I said, "Well, that's wonderful to hear." I said, "So you believe like I do in Jesus?" She said, "Yes." I said, "So you believe that he was coexistent with the Father before the world began, that he was instrumental in the creation of all that's here, and is set down at the right hand of the Father now, and is that mediator between God and men?" "Oh, no, I don't believe that," she says, as she's trying to shut the door. I said to her, "What hope of salvation do you have?" Bang went the door. Bang went the door. "What hope of salvation do we have if Christ is not perfect? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The rewards of sin is death. Now, if Christ died at Calvary and was a sinner, all he paid back was his debt. All he was paying was what he owed God already. But because he was the Son of God, because he'd lived a sinless life, he didn't deserve to die. Therefore, his death was unnecessary, we might say, for him. That is why he can be our propitiation, the death in our place. Because he had no sin, he had no wages to pay back himself. And this is why God's special providence is to each of us. There's a sense of the general providences, such as the creation of the world and the way in which he provides for us. He's both the creator and sustainer of life. But then there's the special providences, we might term it, to the Lord's people, because he sent his Son as the cure for sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to work in us as the Bible is read and the gospel is preached, and as the Lord's people witness, because the Holy Spirit intercedes with people. It works in them. It does this incredible task of bringing the unbeliever, the person who's dead in trespasses and sins, the person who is spiritually blind, into life. And so God works by drawing us from death unto life. And how many people can claim in their testimonies special moments when that happened? They can claim, "Well, I can remember such and such a sermon by such and such a preacher, or I read such and such a book, or you know, I read such and such a portion of the Bible, and it was like great blinds came down from my eyes. Suddenly it made sense to me." Why? Because they have experienced the special providence of God as he met them in life's way. The third thing to notice about these lepers this morning is their successful plea. Look at its simplicity. Verse 13. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." These men, we don't know how severe their leprosy was. In one sense, it doesn't matter how bad it was, because just to have leprosy was this great separation and curse. But you can imagine as it developed, their hearing was impaired, but somehow they heard about Jesus. Though their voices would have been impaired. I always like listening to Michael singing. He has such a clear voice. He must spend hours practicing and training and all these things. And I was thinking today as we were listening, because he's in fine voice, having returned from his holidays back here. He's in fine voice today. And I was thinking how different the voice these men, these lepers, would have had. How strange a voice. Distorted. The vocal cords moved. Their mouth and so on distorted by the leprosy. It would have been a croaking, hoarse voice. The leper who's got it severely has a particular type of voice, I understand. And they would have been crying out weakly, faintly, unattractively. It wouldn't have been a nice voice that they were crying out to Jesus with. But still they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." prior to this time, what has their cry been? It's been unclean, unclean, warning. But now they've heard about someone who can help them. Whereas they've been helpless and hopeless up until now, now they have an opportunity to meet with Jesus and to hope that he will be able to help them. And this is, reminds us, doesn't it, of who the invitations of the gospel are to. They're to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, and to the bruised, to the thirsty, and to the hungry. As we mentioned before, Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Jesus said it was the types that are typified by these lepers that he came to help. That's who he came for. My friend, if this morning you think you don't, your nature doesn't resemble the physical manifestation of leprosy and has never resembled that, my friend, you don't know Christ as your Saviour. If you think to yourself, well, I'm not a sinner and distorted in those ways, my friend, you've never come to know Christ for yourself. You need to cry out, unclean, unclean. Then you need to cry out, have mercy upon me. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon me. Well, Jesus told them in verse 15, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. These men demonstrated faith in Christ by crying out for mercy. Then they demonstrated faith in Christ by obeying and going to present themselves to the priest. It's only as they went were they baptized. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Old Testament story of Naaman. How it's only when he went and washed that he was cleansed. Up until that point, he still had his leprosy. But having been instructed by Gehazi to go and to wash in the River Jordan, it's only once he submitted to that and demonstrated his faith that he was actually cleansed of his leprosy. The wonder of Christ is that all through the Gospels, as you read about him, is no matter who came to him, how sick they were, even the dead being presented to him, all were healed by him. Nobody was turned away. And this is a great encouragement for us all. No matter how we may feel in terms of we feel that Christ may not accept us, or if we're a child of God and we're struggling with sin and we have to keep coming back and asking for that cleansing, that forgiveness from sin, he's laid it down. We've started our thoughts today with the sin of the brother doing those things to offend him, repenting and being told to forgive. This is the Saviour we come to. And no one ever came to him and was not cleansed from their sin. And I praise God for that this morning and for all my days, that Christ never refused anyone. The question really, as we come towards our conclusion of our message this morning, is what is our attitude having received cleansing and having received forgiveness? Fourthly, the shallow preoccupation of the nine. When they realize that they've been cleansed of their leprosy, the nine do not change course. Rather, they rush on to present themselves to the priest. Now, in one sense, we know that Jesus had told them to do this, because Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill, and only the priest could declare them cleansed. Christ, although he's our great high priest, whilst he was walking on earth, did not take the office of priest under the Jewish law, and so it wasn't right for him to declare them cleansed. Only the high priest could do that. And these nine, well, I'm sure that they were very pleased to see that they were being healed. In fact, I'm sure that they were overjoyed as they're going to the priest to be healed from their leprosy. And it's clear that they wanted recognition for their healing. They wanted restoration. So that instead of being separated from their community, they wanted to be part of it once again. And we might say that they wanted the reward that came from being healed. That they wanted to be able to claim their lives back, be able to live a normal life, be able to attend to the services of the temple, and all these things so that they could enjoy the best things that life could offer. The only problem was, is that as their joy overwhelmed them, and as they realized what had happened to them, they forgot to go back and give God the glory. They forgot to go back and say thank you. Do you know how hard it is to teach a child to say please and thank you? If you're a parent today, it's a very hard thing. You see, kids aren't stupid. They presume upon the parent that the parent wants to give it to them. And so they don't think that please and thank you are necessary things. Why? Because they're going to get given food, they're going to get given drink anyway. The parent loves them and won't starve them. So it's one of the hardest things to teach a child to say please and thank you, because everyone's so generous and so kind to them. Grandparents spoil them, friends spoil them, neighbours give them things. And a child just grows up to think, oh, everyone wants to give me things. It's hard to teach them that they should be grateful. How do you teach gratitude? And in a sense, there's a danger with this when it comes to the Lord. We take things for granted. My wife and I were members of a church once, and the pastor there used to have a prayer list at the weekly prayer meeting. And there had been a particular item that had been on the prayer list for some months, probably years actually, as I go back and I think about it. And God worked, and that thing was answered. And the next week we went along, and it was simply left off the prayer list. I had a quiet word with him afterwards, and I said to him, well, shouldn't there be thanking God for that item that we've been praying for so long? He said, well, yes, there should. And it's easy to be like that, isn't it? We've got the thing we've wanted. We'll be on our way. And there's no reason to think that these nine didn't do the right thing. They went, presented themselves to the priest for examination. Having been declared cleansed of the leprosy, it's very likely that they went along and gave the prescribed offerings. If you read through Moses' teachings, you'll find that when the leper was cleansed, I think it's in the book of Leviticus, when they were cleansed, there were certain offerings they had to go and they had to make. They would have washed their clothes, they had to shave their hair and wash their bodies in the way prescribed by the law. But how empty it was. How perfunctory it was. It was, in a sense, a cold obedience, obeying the law, the word of God, in a ritualistic way. And it doesn't compare to the thing that the one leper did, as we consider, fifthly, the sincere praise offered by only one. Verses 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. I always like it as you go through the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, how often you've got this little punctuation on the end, and he or she was a Samaritan. And it seems that Christ was trying to teach the people. It seems that the Jews had this attitude amongst themselves that they could rely on themselves, not on God. And suddenly when it came to the ideas of salvation, you recall how on that occasion as Jesus was teaching, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, how the Holy Spirit was necessary to draw men to him, that they couldn't come by themselves. What did they say? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And many of the disciples stopped following him from that day on. And it seems the Jews had this attitude that they could help themselves. It all relied in the keeping of the law. And so these nine Jews, they rushed off to keep the law. They rushed off to do, in a sense, the right thing, to do that which was seen of men. But only the tenth, the Samaritan, he waited to give the glory to God. Jesus spoke to another Samaritan, didn't he? The woman at the well of Sychar. That God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Jews almost had the idea the only place God could be worshipped was at the temple. They didn't realize that he could be worshipped anywhere. This tenth man realized he'd been cleansed of his leprosy, remembered that he'd been beyond all human help, and returned thanks to the Lord for the blessings that he had received. How he stands in great contrast to the ingratitude of the nine. Look how cheap, in terms of a financial sense, the praise he offered was. It cost him no more than the time and effort of returning to Jesus and falling down on his face at the feet of Jesus. I think I've used this example here before, but I'll use it again. It's a bit like being a dad, and you spend fortunes paying for meals and fortunes doing this thing and that thing for your child and clothes and all these sorts of things. If you ever sat down and calculated it, my word, you'd have a nightmare. And then what do you get back from a child? You get back a sketch on a piece of paper you've bought with a pen or pencil that you've paid for, or the wife has. And then you get this drawing, and it's supposed to be a drawing of your family. And you look at the picture of you and you think, my word, is that really what I look like? Then you look in the mirror and you think, no, thank goodness it's not. You get this clumsy drawing back. The best that the child can do. They do it out of love. They do it out sincerely. They want to give you something nice. But you're never going to take it down to the Tate Modern and sell it. Well, you might do some of the pictures they have, but you're never going to get a lot of money for that picture. Why? Because it's unskilled. It's basic. It's a thing of love. It's a sincere thing, but it's got no great value in it, other than the sentimental value, which to a mother is uncountable. And isn't this a sense in the way in which we praise God, we glorify God? When you think what he does for us, when you think what he has done in the work of salvation, the Son of God coming down, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, laying down his life at Calvary, suffering in the awful ways he did, the tortures and privations prior to the cross, and then finally being lifted up on high, naked for all the world to see, that shameful death of the cross. There was no worse death in the Bible than the death of crucifixion, a cruel thing he went through for us. How cheap our praise is. How easy our praise is. How light a thing in one sense it is for us to glorify God compared to what he has done and does do for us. Do we do it? There's many people in churches. You know, it's not often you can sort of say in a church situation, not knowing people's lives, you can take principles in this way. But look at the principle here. If we were to apply it to ourselves here this morning, 90% of the people here do not glorify God the way they should. Just 10% do. Would be one way we could apply this morning. The majority of Christians do not express their gratitude and do not glorify God as they should do, having been cleansed from their sin. They fail to offer God the praise that he is worthy of. Like the nine, we can be preoccupied with shallow things. Yes, they want to be recognized as a Christian, and they want to be recognized in their churches. They want, in a sense, the restorations of being blessings from God. They want to have answers to prayer. They want the rewards of being a Christian. They want the provision where it says in the Psalms, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. They want the Lord to answer their prayers for jobs and for career opportunities and all these sorts of things. But they fail to be grateful. They fail to glorify God. These 10 lepers were told to present themselves to the priests. And the child of God is told, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I always like that reasonable. We're talking about praise and glory being cheap. And in modern English, we think of reasonable as being something cheap. Oh, that's a reasonable car, or that's a reasonable deal. And so we think we'll go for it. But that's not what it means in the old English of the Authorized Version. What it means there is it's your logical sacrifice. It's the reasoned thing to do. Think about what God's done for you. It's not much then to repay God by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And so the Christian is not to be given over to pleasure seeking and to burn with lust. We're to have a walk in communion with the Lord. And we should know something from time to time of the experience on the men on the road to Emmaus who said that their hearts burned within them as they walked with the risen Saviour. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down to dwell in the hearts of the disciples, it was seen as cloven tongues of fire which set upon each of them. And we're to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're told in the New Testament to grieve not the Holy Spirit. He is that intercessor we read of in Romans 8, with the saints, with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's in that sense is that thing that moves us as we read the scriptures and we hear sermons and we read good books and things, that moves us to convict us that what we're doing is wrong and we should be doing these things. And we're not to rebel against that. We're not to fight against that. Rather, we're to encourage it. We're to encourage it. Think of it in your everyday relationships. A young boy and a young girl are going out, courting. And the boy finds out the girl doesn't like hot and spicy food. Not like to happen in this church, I know. But the girl doesn't like hot and spicy food. So he takes her along on the first date to an Indian restaurant and he orders her a vindaloo. And the second date he takes her along to a Thai restaurant and orders her a similarly hot dish. And so it goes, and he goes along to a Chinese restaurant and orders beef and black bean sauce with extra peppers. And so it goes on. Every time they go out, he orders her something hot and spicy. If you haven't quite worked out what's going to happen pretty soon, she's going to dump him. That's pretty soon what's going to happen. She's going to say, I don't want to go out with you anymore. My mouth can't take it. I want to go out with somebody who's going to take me out to a carvery. And off she goes and she finds another fella. Now, that's a simple way and a simple picture of how relationships work amongst people. But think of how our relationship works with the Lord. You know, when we spend our time in vain things, when we spend our times in things we know are wrong, when we make that decision as a Christian and we think, well, no, I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm going to look at something I shouldn't be looking at. I'm going to do something I shouldn't be doing. What are we doing? We're offending God. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not glorifying God. We're not thanking him for what we're supposed to have done. And then afterwards, when we feel a bit guilty about it, we think, well, we're just going to offer up a quick prayer, pray for forgiveness, and it's all covered by the blood, and off we go on our way. We think somehow we're going to have a good relationship with God by living like that. Somehow we're going to have a good life testifying of the goodness of our God. It's not true, is it? It's not right. We should be like this one man, willing to offer up praise and thanksgiving and glorifying God. Paul wrote to the Philippians, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we must never forget the debt that we owe to God for cleansing us from our sin. We must never forget how he has improved our lives since we've been cleansed of our sin. And that whereas once we would have lived a life of profligation and sin, which would have led us into all sorts of sadnesses and solemn conditions, now we've been saved from all those things. Whereas once we faced hell, now we face being with him in heaven for all eternity and that bright future which is ours. Let us never forget to glorify him by being true and faithful witnesses for him. As we meet men and women who do not know the Saviour, to tell them about what he's done for us. My friend, if you've got nothing to tell, perhaps you need to get right with him yourself. If you've got nothing to testify of, have you actually come to him? But if you have, tell men and women about the wonders of our Saviour, what he saved us from, what he's doing for us, what he's going to do for us, and then truly we will have a life of glorifying the Lord. Amen.